Good morning, everyone. My name is Bill Haney, and I'm the Area Chair of Westchester. Thank you for joining us this morning for September's Spiritual Outreach Call. We're very grateful to have Father Daniel Tewitt, a deputy chaplain from our area, who will be speaking to us about why we venerate relics. Father Dan is a priest of the Archdiocese of New York. Ordained in 2010, he has served in four different counties of the Archdiocese. He holds a Master of Divinity and a Master of Arts in Theology from St. Joseph's Seminary in Dunwoody. He also holds a Master of Public Administration from the Rutgers University School of Public Policy and Administration. Father Dan has been a Deputy Chaplain of the Order of Malta since 2015. He is presently the pastor of two parishes in Yonkers, New York, St. Anthony's and Christ the King. Good morning, Father. And I'm very much looking forward to hearing your thoughts on the veneration of relics.
Excellent. Thank you, Bill. And thank you, Tiffany. And welcome to everybody who's joining for the call. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. I thought on this feast day of St. Gregory the Great, Pope and Doctor of the Church, we would begin with one of the prayers that we find in his written dialogues. And let us begin in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. I beseech you, Lord Jesus Christ, that your passion may be a strength for me, by which I may be fortified, protected, and defended. May your wounds be food and drink for me, by which I may be fed, inebriated, and delighted. May the sprinkling of your blood be an ablution of all my sins. May your death be eternal glory for me. In these may refreshment, health, zeal, joy, delight, and desire of my body and soul be mine, now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. I thought I would start by asking you a few questions and to kind of think the answer to yourself. Do any of you possess any heirlooms of your families? Have any of you parents among us ever saved the first lock of your child's hair? Have any of you kept a pressed and dried flower that once laid atop a loved one's coffin? Do any of you still have your baptism candle or your wedding unity candle? If so, then in some small way, you possess a personal or family relic that focuses your thoughts, your memories, and your feelings on a particular person, place, or thing. The keeping and veneration of relics is one of those, let's say, very unique Catholic practices. It's a practice and a tradition that comes from a time long past and is sometimes raises the eyebrows of other Christians and even some other Catholics. But I think those eyebrows are sometimes raised because the veneration of relics, I think, is misunderstood. I remember the first time I encountered a relic and kind of fully understood what it was. I grew up on Staten Island here in New York, and I went to a grammar school known to, called the Academy of St. Dorothy, and it was run by the Dorothean Sisters, the Sisters of St. Dorothy. And their foundress was an Italian nun from the 19th century, St. Paola Frazinetti. And in the atrium of the school, there was a big statue of St. Paola with a couple of students around her. And at the base of the statue was this round, what we called gold thing, and no one ever really knew what it was because the sisters never really told us. But every year, you know, on the feast day of St. Paola, the classes would go down one by one, and our principal, one of the sisters, would, of course, tell us the story of St. Paola. And I think I was about third grade at the time, and this 33rd grader standing by the shrine of St. Paola in the school there, and sisters telling her story, she always did, and one of the kids finally kind of got up the courage to ask her, but sister, what's that gold thing at the bottom? And sister said, well, it's a relic of St. Paola. And then one of the kids followed up, well, but what's a relic? And sister said, well, this one is actually a piece of St. Paola's bone. And 33rd graders went, ew, a bone, right? Relics, though, it's interesting. We can react like that. And we can mistreat them sometimes. But relics are not good luck charms. They're not magical devices or objects of worship. They are holy objects that draw our thoughts and our focus to the mysteries of our faith and the life of our discipleship. relics of the saints are precious heirlooms of the church. They are not simply historical mementos, but a means through which God has chosen to bestow great graces upon those who venerate them. When we discuss relics, though, we often hear different terms about them. We hear the terms first class or second class or even third class. But what do these terms mean? The classes are the categories into which the church organizes the relics that she maintains based on each relic's proximity to the saint in question. Like I said, there are three classes of relics. A first class relic is the highest form, to use the word highest form of relic, and refers to a piece of the body of the saint, including bones, hair, anything that'll make a group of third graders go, "Ooh, a bone." The class also includes relics dealing with Christ's passion. So sometimes you might see a relic known as a relic or the piece of the true cross, or even the crown of thorns that is held in the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. Those would be first class relics. A second class relic is an item that belonged directly to or was directly used by the saint in question, such as an article of clothing or a book, maybe a rosary. Even in the case of martyrs, the instrument that led to their martyrdom. A third class relic is the much more kind of ungoverned, let's say, class of relic, because any of us can make a third class relic. These are items such as rosaries, a piece of cloth, a prayer card that have been touched to a first class or second class relic. For example, a few months ago, we were blessed here at St. Anthony's to host the Friars of Padua, Italy, and they brought with them a large reliquary of our patron, St. Anthony. And as people were making their way up to the relic to venerate the relic and offer a prayer, the friars would hand each person a little prayer card, a little holy card, to which they could touch to the reliquary itself, and then that becomes a third-class relic. The practice of venerating relics doesn't come out of nowhere. It's not just an arcane medieval practice. There is some precedent for it in Scripture, and even more so from the life of the early church. In Scripture, the uses of relics, though limited, have some basis, like I said. In the second book of Kings, the prophet Elisha picked up the mantle of Elijah after Elijah had been taken to heaven, and Elisha struck the water with the mantle of the water of the Jordan. The water parted so he could cross. In another passage of the book of Kings, some people hurriedly buried a dead man in the grave of Elisha the prophet. And what does Kings tell us? But when the man came in contact with the bones of Elisha, he came back to life and rose to his feet. Even in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, we read when handkerchiefs or cloths which had been touched to Paul's skin or body were applied to the sick, their diseases were cured and evil spirits departed from them. In these particular passages, a reverence was given to the actual body or clothing of these holy people who were indeed God's chosen instruments, Elijah, Elisha, and St. Paul. Indeed, miracles were connected with these relics, and not that some magical power existed in them, but just as God's work was done through the lives of these holy people, so did his work continue even after their deaths. Likewise, just as people were drawn closer to God through the lives of these holy people, so did they, even through their remains, inspire others to draw closer even after their deaths. I think that offers an important perspective of the church's practice of the veneration of relics. They are meant to focus our minds, our hearts, our thoughts to the divine. They are not objects to be worshipped in themselves. They are means by which we can reach out to the sanctity around us, to the life of the divine. In the early church, the veneration of relics is seen very early on. There's a letter written by the community of Smyrna in about the year 156, accounting the martyrdom of their bishop, Saint Polycarp. Just as an aside, though, I think we're not naming enough Catholic children Polycarp. I think we should look into doing that more. But they write this letter, and in it, the Christians of that community describe the events that followed the burning at the stake of their bishop, Polycarp. We took up his bones, which are more valuable than precious stones and finer than refined gold, and laid them in a suitable place, where the Lord will permit us to gather ourselves together as we are able, in gladness and in joy, to celebrate the birthday of his martyrdom. Even then, there was an understanding of being able to kind of touch the sanctity of the person through which we can touch the very face of the divine. There are other instances in the early church, particularly the fact that none of the doctors or fathers of the church ever spoke against the veneration of relics when they were venerated in the proper way. Even in the fourth century, the great biblical scholar Saint Jerome declared, "We do not worship, we do not adore, for fear that we should bow down to the creature rather than to the Creator. But we venerate the relics of the martyrs in order to better adore him whose martyrs they are." Again, the focus is always the divine. It's important to know that the church governs her relics. There are strict permissions when it comes to the use, the veneration, and the use of relics. The Code of Canon Law absolutely forbids the selling of sacred relics. They cannot be validly alienated or perpetually transferred without permission of the Holy See itself or the Dicastery of Liturgy or the Dicastery of the Proclamation of Saints. They are strictly governed. So if anyone ever gives you a first-class relic especially, and there's no certificate of authenticity attached to it, you should think about where that relic is coming from, particularly for a church or an institution. It would be slightly unwise to offer that relic for veneration without that permission of the Holy See or especially the certificate of authenticity. Relics traditionally began in and still continue in the building of churches. There will be relics placed within the altar, particularly relics of martyrs, but really of any saint, particularly the patron saint of that church, if you have access to those relics, are placed within the altar of the church itself. In an altar that is an altar of marble, usually they are placed somewhere within the marble structure of the altar because that is considered a permanent structure. In an altar that is wood, you'll find some place in the altar where you'll find a piece of marble known as the altar stone, because a wood altar is not considered permanent and is since not consecrated, but the altar stone is consecrated. And so in that altar stone would be the relic of a martyr or possibly the patron of that saint or of the local area. Again, the church is very strong in its governance of relics. They want to make sure that the authenticity of the relics exposed for veneration is true and documented. They want to prevent undue dispersal of relics. They don't want relics being broken down into smaller and smaller pieces and handed out. There should be a catechesis and teaching around the veneration of the relics so the faithful completely understand what it is that they are venerating, what it is they're doing, and what the focus of that veneration is as well. And also to avoid any leading towards any type of superstition. Again, a relic is not like a rabbit's foot. It is not a good luck charm. It is not a piece of magic. It is a holy object that draws our thoughts, minds, and hearts to the working of the divine. I had a student ask me once, you know, kids have incredible insight to things. Sometimes, you know, relics might lead to some contradiction or thoughts of contradiction. And the student asked, we were talking about the death practices of the Catholic faith and what we do in remembrance of the body and things like this. And we spoke about that the church does allow for cremation and for the burying of ashes in a place of interment, a columbarium, and the ashes are meant to be kept together. They should not be scattered or separated in any way. And this somewhat very smart kid said, you know, but we have saints, you have saint relics, and you take the pieces of a saint and you send them places. So what's the difference there from, you know, separating ashes or scattering ashes? And it was a very good question. It kind of put me on my back heels, and I had to look into it personally myself. Firstly, it's good to understand that, you know, what we believe when it comes to the body, you know, by the death of the body, the soul is separated from the body. But we always in our faith are hopeful for the resurrection that is to come, when we will live that incorruptible life of our body, when our soul and our body is united and raised on the last day. In other words, when we pray in the Creed that we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and life of the world to come, we are announcing our belief that death is not the end. It is not the end of the story. There is still new life to come. And it's not the end of our existence. It's not the end of even our bodily existence. And so we keep honor of that. We keep memory of that. And it's why we want to avoid anything that treats the body as disposable or in a disrespectful manner. And because we are awaiting the resurrection of the body. There's a second reason as well. The reservation of ashes of the departed in a sacred place ensures that they are not excluded ever from the prayers and remembrances of their family or the wider Christian community. It prevents the faithful departed from being forgotten or the remains from being shown a lack of respect, which is just possible over time. And so we can pray for the faithfully departed whenever we like, but being by their graveside, being by their place of memorial, their columbarium, whatever it might be, helps us to underscore the reality of death and our hope for the resurrection. And again, after the initial generation of rememberers is gone, in a place of reverence, it is remembered then forever. If instead we scatter those ashes of our loved ones over water and different places, that place of memory is taken away, it's gone. And so in contrast with the relics of saints, the relics of these saints are always preserved in places of remembrance, of honor, of worship, in churches, in our altar, in our shrines. The pieces of their body are not seen as trivial or disposable in any way, but precisely because we know where they are. The relics of the saints are placed in these sacred places. And instead of having one place dedicated to their body, to their memory, a particular saint may have many, but their relics are still strikingly and still still bodily, and the body isn't discarded, but the remains are kept in a proper place for remembrance and prayer and contemplation. So while it might seem like a bit of a contradiction, it is not, because both of those practices, the keeping together of a loved one's ashes and remains, and the governance of the use of relics keeps them in places of memory and remembrance, and they are not discarded, but they always await the resurrection of the body on the last day. So to conclude again, we don't worship relics. They are means of veneration that draw our minds to deeper mysteries and deeper realities. We honor the relics of the saints because we honor their fidelity to Christ and their imitation of his perfect sacrifice on the cross. We place the relics of saints in our altars and in our shrines because their sacrifice was only made possible through the grace they received in the Eucharist, that representation of Calvary itself. We venerate their arms and their tongues and their blood because we too are called to reach out our hands to the poor, to speak Christ's words of everlasting life, and to pour ourselves out like a libation, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, our spiritual worship. And so I thought we would end in a prayer of thanksgiving. Good and gracious God, we thank you for the gift of our faith and for the gift of the saints. We thank you for sharing your grace with us through the sacraments and sacramental signs. Give us the strength to lift our thoughts and actions to you every day. May the relics and sacramentals of your holy church inspire us, sanctify us, and remind us of how close your divine presence is to us at all times. May we truly become the disciples you have called us to be. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Father Dan, for your time and talent in contributing to this program and for all you do for our members and for the association. Thanks to all who have joined the call. The recording will be posted on the Malta website within the next several days. Our next call is on Wednesday, October the 1st at 11 a.m. Eastern Time. Deacon Jack Shea, also of Westchester, will be speaking to us about the Gospel of Matthew. Please plan to join us. Thank you and have a blessed day.